which is possible, you kneel with me in the opening prayer. Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this day in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We do give you thanks, Lord, for the blessings of life which you poured out upon us. We give you thanks, dear Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to come and draw ourselves together for this place of rest, for this place of safety, that we can come out from the world and to study your word and to have your spirit minister unto us. We invite your spirit, dear Heavenly Father, to rest upon us this day, to open our ears and open our minds to the understanding of the scriptures. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you give us vision and understanding, even as we come and contemplate these things that you've caused to be written and stored for us in this last day. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you be with our brother as he stands behind this desk and presents this message unto us, that your spirit will rest upon him, that he can declare your words unto us, that we might open our ears to receive and to hear them and apply them to our life, and be prepared, dear Heavenly Father, for the day in which we live. Lord, we pray that you be with those many who stand in need of our prayers, for our brother Ron Temple, for our sister Diane as she's ministered to this day, for all those, dear Heavenly Father, that come and have needs before you and has expressed those needs. Lord, we pray that you see their faith and that you lift them up and you strengthen them spiritually and emotionally and physically, dear Heavenly Father. We pray that you be with your children. Lord, we pray for the work of the gospel in these last days as we go into different areas of the world, as many will soon go to foreign lands. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you will prepare the way before us, that you will open the doors of opportunity, that you keep us safe, and that we will be mindful, dear Heavenly Father, leading the Spirit, that we'll go into each and every place and to speak your words unto the people, that we'll draw souls unto Jesus Christ, that we'll be able to lift up and strengthen our brothers and sisters in foreign lands, and we'll give them that which they stand in need of. Lord, we pray once again for this service. We pray your blessing to be upon it, and we do ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. We have an administration to take care of, and I will do that at this time. Diana, Gordon, and Jay, could you do that, please? Let's continue with number 281. 281. Shall we stand once again? Is it? Okay, we'll use 338. You guys don't want to sing it twice. Narrow-minded. Shall we stand? One further announcement is I'll now give you our brother, Don McIndoe, that you might listen to this continuing presentation. I ask you to give him your attention.
Thank you, Brian. Good morning to each of you. We greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ as we endeavor to make a study of the revelation of Jesus Christ to the children of men, pertinent to the lives of people throughout the ages of Christianity, certainly pertinent to the lives of those of us who are living in this last dispensation of time. Find it more pertinent daily. As we finished the other evening, we had completed through chapter 8. At this rate, I'm going to be finishing this up in Honduras next week, and I don't know how to pronounce these names in Spanish, so I'm going to have to really hurry along. As we read chapter 7, as we contemplated chapter 7, we found as we began that chapter that there were four angels of the Lord that were doing His bidding, and they were holding back, restraining the four winds of destruction and warfare that were going to sweep over the Roman Empire. They were waiting for a particular thing. Do you remember what it was? They were waiting for the sealing of God's servants and His people. And that sealing was that they might be known and recognized and protected, delivered in some way from this terrible wrath that is going to be poured out upon the Roman Empire. But you know, I didn't mention some of the ways in which that delivery took place, and I find it very interesting. We remember that the first invasion to sweep over the Roman Empire was Alaric and the Goths, a Germanic tribe that had migrated southward and now was on the shores of the Danube River and had swept into the Roman Empire to do their destruction. Alaric, according, and the historian Gibbons writes about Alaric's invasion, and he makes this comment as he talks about it. The proclamation of Alaric, when he forced his entrance into the vanquished city of Rome, he encouraged his troops boldly to seize the rewards of valor and to enrich themselves with the spoils of a wealthy and effeminate people. But he exhorted them at the same time to spare the lives of unresisting citizens, to respect the churches of the apostles, St. Peter and St. Paul, as holy, inviolable sanctuaries. And Gibbons adds that one of his lieutenants, Isidore, Alaric himself, was heard to say that he waged war with the Romans and not with the apostles, not with the Christians, and they were protected. We're going to continue now with chapter 9, and it's a short chapter, but very important because with these four successive invasions by Germanic peoples, Rome had not yet been destroyed. It still existed, the empire, the not only the empire, but especially off to the east, there was a half of the Roman Empire that we haven't even discussed. And the capital of that empire was Constantinople. And this eastern portion of the empire is just as much a part of the ancient Roman Empire as was the city of Rome in the western portion. And so there's a fifth angel that's going to sound his trumpet. And as that fifth angel sounds his trumpet, another great devastation is going to take place, and this time on the eastern side of the empire. You know, the leader of this great invasion, his name is given in Greek. His name is given in Aramaic. In English, it means destroyer. In those days, the plagues that fell upon Africa, the Middle East, the Roman Empire, were plagues of locusts. And the comparison is made as we think about this invasion that's going to take place now, that the comparison is made to this locust. And it says here that they will sweep as an invasion of locusts. And there's a great description given to these locusts that's very difficult to understand. But as we think about those plagues of locusts that these people of the Middle East and the Roman Empire were familiar with, they always came out of Arabia. They always came out of the deserts of Arabia in seasons of drought. And they were invasions of locusts that devastated the landscape, caused starvation and famine and all kinds of plagues to fall upon the people. And once again, this invasion of the destroyer is going to come out of Arabia, just as did the ancient plagues of locusts that they were familiar with. We should remember here that the fourth part of that great standing image that Daniel saw when he looked at the history of the world, the fourth part of it referred to Rome. And the part of that image that referred to Rome were the two legs of iron that held up the head and the chest and the thighs, the head of gold and the chest of silver and the thighs of brass were two legs of iron. And those two legs of iron were supported by feet that had 10 toes. And every part of it referred to kingdoms of this earth. And these two legs of iron referred to Rome. And so we have to consider, you know, both the western and the eastern portion of the Roman Empire. And as this destroyer swept out, he swept out to destroy the eastern part of the Roman Empire. His name was Muhammad. And Muhammad changed the world. And that world that he changed is still feeling the effects of those changes right to this day. And he began his wars against Christendom in the year A.D. 629. And we're going to talk more about the dates of Muhammad at a later point because it's really interesting and important. How successful was Muhammad when he came with his armies out of Mecca and out of Arabia over the eastern portion of the Roman Empire? This is what the historian Gibbon says. 100 years after his flight from Mecca, the arms and the reins of his successors extended from India to the Atlantic Ocean. That's how successful he was. And we look at our contemporary activities and history taking place today, they still involve the descendants of these very people. And then we have a sixth angel sounding as well in the ninth chapter of the book of Revelation. And this sixth angel, the historicist usually identifies with an invasion of the Turks. And as that sixth angel sounded, I'm reading here in verse 14 of chapter 9, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, "Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of them. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them, 200,000,000 horsemen. And they were on the eastern side of the river Euphrates, which divided the ancient world from the eastern section to what we call the Mideast. And the river Euphrates is still flowing there on the borders of Iraq. But at that particular moment in history, on the eastern side of the Euphrates was a people that were called the Turks. And they lived up near the area of the Caspian Sea. And these Turks conquered the Muslims. Remember, Muhammad had captured and conquered the world from India all the way to the Atlantic Ocean, and these people conquered the Muslims and and became Muslim themselves in religion and incorporated them into their armies as they swept across the Euphrates River into the eastern realm of the Roman Empire. Gibbons writes that in the year 1058 A.D., the emperor of the eastern division of the Roman Empire was, quote, suddenly assaulted by an unknown race of barbarians who united with the Scythian valor with the fanaticism of the new proselytes of the Muslim people that were with them. The myriads of the Turkish horse overspread a frontier west of the Euphrates River. Verse 15, an important, interesting verse, tells us that the time denoted for this conquest would be 391 years. I read that to you, and you may not have recognized that, but it said, for the time was prepared for an hour, a day, and a month, and a year. And when they use this day for a year concept that is common with the historicist commentators, that equals 391 years. And the invasion began in 1058. It was interesting that it was just lacked 4 years of being that 351 years when Constantinople fell and the eastern part of the Roman Empire fell to these Turkish people. They conquered the empire in A.D. 1453. And they ruled that portion of the world until 1917. During World War I, the Turkish Empire, the Ottoman Turk Empire, aligned itself with Hitler and the Prussian forces. And so at the conclusion of World War I, when, not Hitler, of the Prussian forces, of the German army, and when they were defeated, the League of Nations made a ruling, and it broke up that great Ottoman Turk Empire that kind of reigned in peace. The Ottoman Turk Empire kept that entire region and made it a stable area. The Jewish people were welcome in it. Christian people that were persecuted were welcome in it. But then when that was broken up in 1917 and broken into all little individual nations of Afghanistan and India and Afghanistan and Iraq and Iran and Arabia and Yemen and all the little nations that we have there, this great instability and threat to world peace that we see in the Middle East now came into being. We caused that to happen. It's interesting. In verse 17, it says, out of their mouths, of these Turkish invaders, out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. What's interesting to that is that the historian Spicer writes, it's remarkable that the siege of Constantinople was the first great siege in the world in which firearms and gunpowder played the deciding part, fulfilling that prophecy that we read there in chapter 9 in verse 17 and verse 15. Now, as we consider chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, we're really taking a look at the internal affairs of the church. These chapters don't relate so much to the cataclysmic events that we have been reviewing in chapters 6, 7, 8, 9. But they talk about the internal affairs of the church, the spiritual affairs of God working with his people. We recall there that in chapter 9, the sixth trumpet sounded. There's only one more trumpet to sound. That trumpet won't sound until we read on toward the end of the chapter 11. So what we really have is a sort of an interlude here. Between the destruction of the eastern portion of the empire and the sounding of that seventh trumpet, which will be over in chapter 11, verse 15, that's going to bring to a conclusion the final dispensation of God's wrath poured out upon the children of men of the church. And so that will be covered in chapter 16 when we get to that. After the fall of Rome and the western part of the empire, the power of the papacy, that man of sin that was spoken of by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians, arose to take its place. You remember what the Apostle Paul had said. He had said that there's something that stands in the way of this man of sin rising to his place of predominance. And the thing that stood in the way was the Roman Empire. And when that Roman Empire was taken out of the way, then this man of sin could arise. And even though great woes were poured out upon the empire, the ancient Roman Empire, the eastern part, the Christian peoples that lived in that nation, men were not repentant. They continued to sin. The papacy itself was a source of evil, of corruption, of bringing in false teachings, false ideas that were going to taint the world. Barnes writes this: the state of the world was such as to demand a reformation, or something that would be more effectual in purifying the church. Some such work as the Reformation is therefore what we should naturally look for as the next in order. So most historicists view these chapters as relating to important things that take place during the 1260 years of apostasy. When the Pope arose to power, when the church began to introduce new doctrines and ideas, began to make changes in the original concepts that we read in the Bible and were taught by Jesus Christ. I would like to read in chapter 10. I'd like to read verses 8, 9, and 10 in chapter 10 of Revelation. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go, and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, and it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Now, most of the historicists, as they look at what takes place in chapter 10, in chapter 11, they're thinking about things that took place during those 1260 years of apostasy. And they're thinking, and of course, as Barnes says, they're looking for some great changes, spiritual changes, to take place in this apostate church. And they look at this little book that we just read about as representing the Holy Bible. Representing the Bible. It was in about the 14th century. Can't remember when John Wycliffe printed for the first time the Bible in English. And it was had in the hands of the common man, made available for people to read. It had already been printed in a couple of other languages, but in English for the first time in 1380 or something like that. But it was available to read. But in the church, in the Roman Catholic Church, it was forbidden to read. A council of Toulouse in 1229 forbid Catholic people from reading the Bible. Martin Luther, an intelligent, extremely brilliant scholar, went through his regular schooling. He entered a university. He taught and studied there in that university for 4 years. He was considered to be a brilliant man. He was a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, and he had never seen or read the Bible until he went one day into a monastery, and there he found one of the Vulgate Bibles in this monastery, and he read it for the very first time. The majority of the Catholic clergy were illiterate. Many of them couldn't even read. There was a great difference between worship in the Catholic Church during those times and worship among other believers, among the people that were going to be the Reformers and the Protestants. The Catholic approach, the Protestant approach, was always to take the Scripture and read and study and preach and teach from the Holy Scripture. The Catholic approach was always through the sacraments of the church, through the ceremonies and the rituals of the church. And so we see a great difference beginning to take place here. And they look at this prophecy here about taking the little book and eating it as being the little book being the Bible, sweet in our mouth because it contains the holy words of Jesus Christ. It contains the promise of salvation. It contains rest for our souls and peace for our minds and our hearts. But bitter in the belly, because it's going to bring persecution and trouble in our lives. It contains also the judgments of God, that the promised judgments of God. They're going to be poured out upon the earth. You know, this thought about the different way of looking at the Bible by the Protestant world, those people who were protesting against the Roman Catholic Church and the Catholic world, is brought out by a story of a Franciscan missionary in America, South America, I believe. And this is back in the 16th century, back in the 1500s. And this Catholic missionary to the Indian people here in this land wrote a letter to his friends in Europe. And this is what he said. He asked that his friends would send him the book called the Bible, for he had heard of there being such a book in Europe, which might be of some use to him. And, you know, that's such a different attitude than most of the people that we know today. Eating that little book represents the church's happy reception of this printing of the Bible in their own languages, that they could read it and study it and hold it in their hand. But it did bring persecution. It did bring trouble. It did bring trial into their lives. John is sort of representing the ministry here when it says at the very ending verse in chapter 10, "And this personage said unto me, thou must prophesy or preach again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." That is the charge to those who receive this holy word of God, that they will be teaching and preaching among many nations. And so that concludes chapter 10, and we're going to continue, however, in the same line of thought, that chapter 11 is a portion of this interlude that takes place here. In the minds of most historicists, chapter 10 and 11 are linked together. They say it shouldn't be two chapters. One should flow right into the other. In these chapters, the scene is shifted to examine the internal affairs of the church, the ecclesiastical affairs of the church during this 1260 years of apostasy. Now, the symbolic language, as we go and we begin reading in chapter 11, probably would have been easily understood by a first century Jewish person or Christian there to whom John was writing and relating these events. John was told to measure the temple and the altar within the temple and those that worship there in the temple, but to leave unmeasured, untouched, the outside court of the Gentiles. Well, the measurement of the temple could simply mean that he was to make, and the people were to make, an evaluation of the church. An evaluation of what they were teaching, of the doctrines and the teachings of the church, of the, not only the doctrines and the teachings, but perhaps the ordinances of the church, and to measure those that were in the church. They're the true test of discipleship and membership within the true church that Jesus Christ had established. And leave unmeasured, leave without, the court of the Gentiles. And this court of the Gentiles is felt to refer to those who are practicing pagan idolatry that had come into the Roman Catholic Church. But we need to make a measurement of the true church of Jesus Christ. What constituted the true church? What constituted membership in the true church? There's only one thing we could use for a measuring rod, and that's the Word of God. that we find here in the Holy Bible. That's the only way it could be measured. And to leave unmeasured the court of the Gentiles means that that's referring to the apostate church. These are the Gentiles that it says there in verse 11 that are going to trod the holy city underfoot for 42 months. You know, most historicists believe, and then it talks about two witnesses. Have you ever read about the two witnesses that it speaks about? Most people have. We have innumerable ideas, and so it was very informative to me to begin reading and studying about what the commentators had said over the years. Most historicists believe that those two witnesses consist of, and we need to understand this, so if you don't, why, you let me know, of the long line of true believers who stood opposed to the pagan influences introduced by the papacy. In Revelation 11:4, they're referred to as the two candlesticks and the two olive trees. In both Revelation 1 that we've read earlier and Zechariah 4, that term candlestick has been used, and it referred to the church or the people of God. Two, there were two witnesses. And most commentators say, well, the number two signifies it's just a few, but it is sufficient under Judaic law to be a witness. Under Judaic law, you needed two or three witnesses. And so though it's a small number, it is sufficient to bear witness of the truth. And so what most historicists see is a continuous line, a continuous lineage of witnesses that would raise up, having the Bible in their hands and having known the truth, and would be speaking out against the introduction of new ideas and pagan ideas that was flooding into the church during this time of the apostasy. You can make a list. You could start in the year 600 and start making a list of various councils and the ways they changed the church and the things that they required and the things that they taught. And it goes on right today of introducing new ideas, pagan ideas, into the church. And these witnesses were going to be all of those true believers who would rise up and would witness against such things. Verse 5 indicates that their testimony is going to be like coals of fire to their enemies, inciting them to vengeance. Verse 6 tells us, it indicates that they will have power to bring down divine judgment upon their enemies. It's certainly true. You think back about world history during the Dark Ages of the Holy Roman Empire in Europe. During the Middle Ages, there were terrible judgments that were poured out upon the peoples of Europe. I think of the incessant warfare that took place. I think of the great battles that took place. I think of the plagues that killed a fourth of the world's population at that time. In verse 7, we're told of our first mention of the enemy, the beast, that referred to Satan. He's first mentioned in the book of Revelation in verse 7 of chapter 11. And it refers to the Holy Roman Empire with its papal office. Historicists believe that throughout this 1260-year apostasy, whenever a witness, whatever group of reformers he may have belonged to, stood up and witnessed against the Roman Catholic Church and taught the truth and were since killed and persecuted, imprisoned, tortured, that these people comprise those two witnesses that it speaks of in chapter 11. These historicists believe that the death of the opponents of the apostate church could occur any time within that 1260 years. In the 12th century, Pope Innocent declared war against all heretics. He declared war and instigated for the first time the Inquisition to kill and put to death all heretics. By 1514, it seemed that these witnesses had all been silenced or killed. In that year, the Fifth Lateran Council joyously declared, I'm quoting them, there is an end of the resistance to the papal rule and religion. Opposers, there exist no more. Historicists like to point out, because chapter 11 said that these witnesses are going to lay dead in the street of the great city for 3.5 years, historicists like to point out that after the Lateran Council said, opposers, there exist no more, it was just 3.5 years till Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church. And they look at that as the 3.5 years when the witnesses lay dead in the streets, and now they're revived, they live again. Verses 8 and verses 11 tell us that the dead bodies of these slain witnesses lay dead in the street for 3.5 days or 3.5 years, applying the day-to-year principle that they use. We're told that the bodies laid unburied in those. You know, this could be interpreted two ways, and the historicists like to point out that the Roman Catholic Church made an edict that the bodies of heretics would not be buried. And it was a sign of contempt. And so historicists, when they read this, they say that this can be either considered as the denial by the Catholic Church of burial for those reformers who they had put to death, been put to death by the Inquisition, or it could be just a reference to the utter contempt that was held by the majority of the Catholic people in Europe at that time for the Reformation and the Protestants. For other interpretations as to the identity of these two witnesses, and there are lots of other interpretations, I'm going to point out about two Adventist historicist commentators that I read, and one from the RLDS Church named Najim. They believe that the two witnesses refer to the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament were the two witnesses. Remember, as Jesus said when he was speaking in John to his disciples, they are they which testify of me. Speaking of the Scriptures, they are they which testify of me. So the Adventists see their death in the Roman Catholic decrees that forbade the reading of the Bible. That's how they see that these witnesses weren't put to death when the church decreed that it was now illegal to read the Bible. And Najim sees that their death as being at the conclusion of the 1260 years when the Age of Enlightenment came into being, and Voltaire began his writings and philosophers. Spinoza and the other philosophers were putting down religion and trying to do away with the ministry and with the church and with the Holy Scriptures. He sees that their death is in this Age of Enlightenment. Brother Sheldon sees that these two witnesses refer to the Israelite and the Gentile witnesses that God raised up at that time. I've read other people in the Restoration who write about it, and they have a kind of a futuristic point of view about these two witnesses, that they will actually be two individual people who will stand one day in Jerusalem and witness and be slain, and their bodies will lay in the streets unburied for 3.5 days. In a book of Daniel and a book of Revelation, there are three references to the length of time of the apostasy. In Revelation chapter 12, it mentions it as being 1,200 threescore days. In Revelation chapter 13, it talks about 42 months. In Daniel chapter 7, it talks about it being a time and times and a dividing of times, all of which equal 1,260 days. I don't have a blackboard here. I can't show you that. But, you know, 42 months of 30 days each. 30 times 42 is 1,260 days or years, as in this time, day for a year principle that are used by us and all of the historicists. The time, a year, and times, 2 years, 360, 720, a dividing of times, 180, that adds up to 1,260 years. So wherever there's a reference to this time of apostasy, it really refers to 1,260 years. In my mind, it would be kind of an error to exclude this numerical value that we read in here when it says their dead bodies will lie in the streets for 3.5 years. 3.5 years of days is also 1,260 years. So as I think about that, you know, regardless of whether it be that continuous line of reformers and Protestants who opposed the Catholic Church during the days of apostasy and were put to death for their opposition, or whether it be the Old and the New Testament that was put to death perhaps by the edict of the Catholic Church that their people could not read it, seems to me immaterial. They all have one thing in common. At the end of that 1,260 years, they will stand up and they will be alive. So at the end of that 1,260 years, when the Church of Christ was restored once again, the Holy Scripture was able to preach with power and with authority. It became alive again. And the witnesses were to be sent out into all the world to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those witnesses that had been killed and persecuted for 1,260 years were now liberated and free to go out into the world and preach the gospel with power and with authority. So, you know, I have to confess, I don't know which of these interpretations, if any, is correct. But to me, it seems that there is that they have been brought to life again with the restoration of the gospel. At the very conclusion of chapter 11, concerning these two witnesses, verse 13 says, there was a great earthquake. A great earthquake took place. We remember what an earthquake means. An earthquake is symbolic of a revolution, of turmoil, a political or social revolution. The very time frame for the end of those 1,260 years and the restoration of the gospel was one of the greatest revolutions that's ever taken place upon the face of the earth. It changed world history absolutely and completely from that moment forever. This time frame for the ending of the 1,260 years of apostasy is the very that saw the United States make its struggle for independence and freedom. Freedom of religion and freedom, political freedom, social freedom, freedom of religion. And from that moment that we obtained our freedom and the first constitutional convention made the Constitution of the United States, that revolution spread throughout Europe, beginning with the French Revolution, which was horrible and had many serious effects upon the history, and we'll talk more about it later. It encompassed the Catholic nations of South America, a revolution. And for the first time in 1,260 years, the Roman Catholic Church was subject to law. Not the law of the papacy, but law of the land. Constitutions that were made to give people religious freedom, to give people the rights that they had been denied for century after century. The French people threw off the yoke and bondage that had been placed upon them by this beast of the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy. The early reformers, the historicists, believed that the downfall of the papacy and the end of that 1,260 years was going to be concluded with the French Revolution. French Revolution took place, I think it began in 1789, and it concluded in 1799, shortly after our own independence. And they looked for after that conclusion of the French Revolution, they look for the subsequent coming of Jesus Christ and a termination, a fulfillment of all these things to take place in a very short period of time. Very short period of time. Back in chapter 10, there's a verse I didn't read. And it said, it's verse 6 says, there should be time no longer. It's an interesting thought. The historicists say that they have been advised by experts in the language, in the Greek language. And, of course, this book was written in the Greek language. And the phraseology of this expression would indicate that it should say that the thing referred to would not occur immediately, but hereafter. Now, the historicist was looking for the end of all things to take place at the 1260 years at the time of the French Revolution. But so I find it kind of interesting, you know, that this says the thing referred to would be hereafter. That would certainly fit my belief that only through the restoration of the true church of Jesus Christ and the fullness of the gospel could bring an end to the 1260 years of apostasy. Certainly the early reformers would be saddened to see all the divisions that have taken place now in the Reformation, aligning themselves ever, ever more closely to that great and abominable church that they had struggled against and been persecuted by for so many years. I'm going to try to go through a little bit of chapter 12. As we examine this chapter, in the light of that written by Protestant historicists and writers from the Church of Christ, we can see a definite important differences that are beginning to take place in our various perspectives. Almost all commentators realize that the woman clothed by the sun, in chapter 12, he sees this beautiful woman, and she's clothed by the sun, and she has 12 stars over her head, and she's standing upon the moon. They see this beautiful woman as a representation of the true church. Daniel McGregor correctly identified her as the Church of Christ. Many historicists see that the light of the sun that clothes her as the glory and the beauty of the true church. Daniel McGregor expressed the viewpoint of many early believers of the Restoration when he said this light which bathed her represented the spirit of revelation upon which the church is based. This thought is based on a passage in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus was talking to his disciples. He said, "Who am I?" And they gave him various answers, and then he asked Simon, "Who am I?" And he said, "Thou art the Christ." And then Jesus responded, he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," and they say he's referring to that rock of revelation by which he knew he was the Christ, "upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That was a very common point of view in our church for many years, all the years that I grew up. When I refer to another writer as McIndoe, it isn't this one, it's a younger one. And so I'm going to refer to him now. He's made a study of this, and he sees this light as representing the new covenant in Christ. The new covenant of Jesus Christ. Most commentators are fairly consistent in identifying the moon upon which the woman is standing as the lesser light of the old covenant of Moses, which makes that other observation quite important. They look at the 12 stars as which she's crowned as being the 12 apostles who were her special witnesses. There are a lot of commentators who look at those 12 stars above her head as referring to the 12 tribes of Israel. The woman, one of the important parts of this particular portion of the story, this woman is with child. Verse 5 tells us that she brought forth a man-child. A lot of people look at that man-child as being Christ because it says, of him she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And so many people look at that man-child as Christ. Barnes, one of the reformers, a Protestant historicist, correctly reminds us, most often in the scriptures, when we have a reference to Christ, he is referred to as the bridegroom, the husband of the woman, the church, not the child. And so we have to look for something else when we think about this man-child that's brought forth. The identity of this man-child really is twofold. McGregor identifies it as both the righteous portion of the body of Christ and the authority of the ministry placed within it. Remember what it said there in verse 5, he was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. The key to this identity is found in the second chapter of Revelation in verses 26 and 27. Here Jesus told John, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, he shall rule them with a rod of iron." I believe the Apostle Peter saw the twofold nature of this man-child when he told the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We read later that this child will be caught up to God. Going to be caught up to God. McGregor writes that these sanctified saints, these righteous believers that made up the church and the ministry, the authority of the ministry resident within them, are going to be caught up to heaven. Are going to be caught up to heaven. He states further, "In them shall the seed of the church be preserved." McIndoe concisely identifies that man-child with as the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, like other kingdoms with which we're familiar, has a head, has officers, has laws, has citizenry. Christ is the head of that kingdom. The ministry, the officers of that kingdom. The gospel, the fullness of the gospel, the understanding of the gospel, the law of that kingdom. And the true believers are its citizens. This is what will be caught up to heaven. This is what will bring the apostasy. That's why there was an apostasy. Because these things were caught up to heaven. Jesus Christ, yes. The ministry, the true believers, the pureness, the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to bring this to a close right there. And we'll continue with chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, tonight, maybe, with God's help. Thank you.
Three six one for our closing song. Shall we stand? Thank you. you bow your heads with me? Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we come to the close of this service. We are thankful, Lord, for the time that we've had to spend here. We're thankful, dear Heavenly Father, for the message that we've had. We pray, Lord, you continue to give us vision and understanding in these things, that we might know your plan, and we'll understand these things as they have been taking place and the things that will come. Lord, we do pray that you will be with us this day, that you will continue with us, that our conversation and our actions will be pleasing unto you until we have that opportunity to meet together once again this night. And we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.